Acts chapter 7, the whole chapter, plus three verses of chapter 8. And just to set the scene, I'll read verse 12 of chapter 6. And they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes, and they came upon Stephen and seized him and brought him before the council, setting up false witnesses. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go unto the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land into which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. Now come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise you up, for you are a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in their works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan and images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and was asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears? You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison.
Wonderful to be with you. And thanks so very much for the epic reading, because it is a long reading, and it's one of those passages that's often jumped over. But it's there in the Bible, and for 2,000 years people have been reading it. And thanks so much for the opportunity to look at it. I've certainly been blessed by doing so. And hopefully we'll all be blessed together this morning. And Stephen is honoured as the very first martyr in the story of Christianity. And he had the chance to plead for his life, but he chose to do something very different. He chose to do something of eternal significance. Rather than pleading not to be stoned to death on charges of blasphemy, he stood before the entire Jewish council and he proclaims the new life that Jesus the Messiah had brought into the world. And this is a story of courage in the face of corruption. And it shows us what it really means to actually live as people who have received the greatest gift that anyone in the universe has ever known. People who know the truth that not even death can separate them from the love of Jesus. Now, I know you're going through the book of Acts, but just to put it in context, Stephen, as you know, is a Greek-speaking Jew. And the first Christians at this time seem to spend most of the time going around people's houses and into the temple, where they tell people the amazing story that Jesus is actually the long-awaited Messiah, this promised one. And then, as you know, tensions started to arise between Greek speakers and Hebrew speakers. And, you know, anyone who's ever been in a church in any part of the world knows it's the little things that often drive people nuts. And concerns had started to build about how the Greek-speaking widows were being cared for. And so the apostles think, is there anyone around who can sort this out? And they appoint seven men of good repute, full of the spirits and of wisdom. And Stephen's one of those who are chosen. But the incredible thing is, and we see this in so many churches, that whenever people are entrusted with some responsibility, that they just flourish. They're given the chance to do incredible things. And Stephen becomes someone who starts blessing Jerusalem far beyond the confines of just the body of believers. He gets into incredible debates. He's described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And we're told that he was full of grace and power and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So here you see someone who's sort of put in this role as a deacon and then is actually doing the job, really, of what the apostles were doing. And of course, as soon as he gets into passionate debate with people, he starts to get enemies. And when he tells people that Jesus, who had been so recently crucified, was actually the promised Messiah, that doesn't go down well. But his opponents, we read, that they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so his adversaries, they couldn't beat him in an argument. So they couldn't defeat his logic. So what do? Well, they start stirring up false accusations. And they say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And he's seized, he's hauled before the Sanhedrin, and he's confronted with false witnesses. And Easter wasn't that long ago. You might hear some bells ringing because something so similarly happened to Jesus. And the false witnesses say, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And then Luke, in writing Acts, he tells us that all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And at heart, what's the definition of an angel? That it's God's messenger. It's, you recognize a postman by their uniform, but there's a light about Stephen. Where then when they look at his face, they can see he's a messenger from God. And then the high priest asks Stephen these four words. He says, are these things so? So Stephen's life is absolutely on the line. The Sanhedrin, in the strange power relationships in Jerusalem where you've got the Roman authorities, it seems that the one area where they could still condemn people to death was on blasphemy. And this is like one of those great courtroom dramas. It's amazing how many plays and films hinge on something very similar, where you have an innocent man facing death, and there's the two questions. Can he escape with his life, but can he also escape with his integrity? And Stephen has fantastic powers of eloquence, so he could doubtless mount an absolutely passionate defence as to why he doesn't deserve to die. But instead, he grasps this as an amazing opportunity. And he stands before the high priest and the religious elite of Jerusalem. And he decides to proclaim the revolution that Jesus has ignited. that the relationship between man and God has been transformed. And actually what's happening is even wilder than his accusers could have imagined. And he addresses them as brothers and fathers. And right away he acknowledges that yes, there's a very special covenant between God and his chosen people. And he describes, as we just heard, how Abraham was brought by God into the land in which you're now living. So he acknowledges that, yes, this space of earth is very important. And people in the crowd might have nodded along when he talks about how God promised Abraham that his descendants would worship me in this place. So far from dismissing the significance of all these Jewish traditions, he actually describes how God gave him the covenant of circumcision. So far it sounds so good. And then he starts to develop a theme. And it's the theme where he contrasts the faithfulness of God and God's servants, people like Abraham and Joseph, who they cling fast to their Creator, with other members of the people of God who actually reject the instructions and the values that their Creator has given them. And it's this tension which runs, as he shows, all the way through the story leading up to where they are right now. And he kicks off with this story of how Abraham's grandson Jacob has his sons, the 12 patriarchs after whom all the tribes of Israel are named. But these people aren't moral role models. Stephen tells them the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. And Joseph, this man who's been rejected by his brothers and left for dead, God takes him and makes him ruler over Egypt. And Joseph ultimately saves both that country and his family during famine. So what Stephen's doing is, he's planting the idea in his audience's head, this picture of a rejected member of his own people who provides salvation for both the Jews and the Gentiles. And his audience knows what's coming next in the timeline. It's time for the story of the Exodus, of the rescue of God's people from Egypt, and the journey into the promised land. And as Stephen puts it, the time of the promise drew near. So he hasn't said anything at the moment which sounds like heresy. There isn't anything which anyone would stand up and say, objection. But he's continuing his story of this incredible tension that keeps happening, of how God's people tragically fail to recognize when a messenger from God is in their midst. And he tells the story of how Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and how Moses grows up and then goes out to meet his fellow Israelites. And we just heard how it all ends in Moses fleeing for his life, because when he goes out and tries to stop the two fighting, Stephen says he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And in a way, that's exactly what's happened in Jerusalem at this point. Jesus has come with a message of salvation, but he's been rejected by both the elite and by the mob. And God's now raised Jesus from the dead. And the believers are proclaiming this incredible message of salvation. But the great mass of the people, they don't get it. They don't understand it. They're just like those two guys who rejected Moses. And the very fact that Stephen has been dragged before the Sanhedrin and is here fighting for his life, it just shows that yet again, Abraham's descendants don't understand what's going on in their midst. And ever since the resurrection and Pentecost, the believers have been trying to draw people together, the Hebrew speakers, the Greek speakers. They've been trying to explain that actually the King of Kings has risen from the dead and is ruling now. But instead they're suffering rejection. Some of them have been beaten. They've been slandered. And very shortly, just as Moses had to flee for his life out into Midian, the Christians are going to be scattered from Jerusalem when a terrifying wave of persecution is unleashed. And Stephen continues his story. He describes how Moses, after he'd had to flee, he's in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. 40 years have passed when an angel appears to him in a flame of fire in a bush. And he hears the voice of the Lord. And what does the Lord say? He says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them. Wow. So here is the living God breaking into the story. And isn't this just the story of the Bible and the church? That God doesn't wait for his people to figure things out. People don't come up with the right solution by themselves, but God intervenes. He reveals himself. And this is a God who hears the cries of his people in a foreign land. He comes down and he delivers them. And the patch of earth that Moses is standing on, it isn't holy in and of itself. It's holy because this is where God comes to speak to his people. And the message which is creeping into the audience is pretty clear. God will deliver his people, and God is a God of freedom. He can act wherever and whenever he chooses. He can use whoever he chooses. And he's not confined to a temple. And he's not limited to communicating through the priesthood. And he does use sometimes the most unlikely characters. And when God chooses to reveal himself, the very least we can do is take off our sandals and acknowledge that we're in the holy presence. And you can imagine Stephen's opponents now starting to get quite edgy. They can probably guess the argument this is about to be unleashed on them. Because they simply couldn't stomach the idea that that longed-for Messiah had been a carpenter's son from Nazareth. They couldn't accept the idea that they had crucified the Messiah. And they absolutely couldn't accept the idea that this ragtag group of fishermen and women who claimed that they'd seen the risen Jesus were actually God's messengers. And above all, they wouldn't accept the idea that the Spirit of God now dwells in the hearts of these people. And Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin of how their ancestors treated Moses. He tells them, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were worshipping in the works of their hands. And then he quotes a Greek translation of the prophet Amos, which describes how the Assyrian invasions were punishment of Israel's idolatry and how if you turn from God, the punishment for that is exile. He said, you took up the tent of Moloch, and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Now, at this moment, the Sanhedrin were probably starting to get a bit impatient, thinking, when is this sermon going to end? What's going on? Why have we given him this position? And Stephen's friends were probably getting a bit worried as well. They were probably thinking, you know, Stephen, when are you going to start rebutting the charges? He then turns to the most sensitive subject at all, the temple. And not at all in the manner of a man who's trying to get out of jail free. Yes, he acknowledges, Solomon did build a house for God. But he says, the Most High doesn't dwell in houses built by hands. And he quotes from Isaiah, and he has God's word saying, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. It's where God puts his feet up. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things? So the message is absolutely clear. You can't build walls and expect God to be contained in them. To use the language of our times, the God of all creation can't be put in a box. And the religious elite, they considered themselves the custodians of the temple. and the ultimate authority on its rules and its rituals. But God's people are called to put their faith in the very Creator who reveals himself in Jesus, not in mortal men. And the story of God's people is a tragic one in many ways, of repeated faithlessness, of idolatry, and a refusal to listen to the people that God sends. And Stephen reaches his crescendo. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did you not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you've now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it." Wow. So you can imagine Stephen's friends probably had their head in their hands. Because rather than seek the pardon of the Sanhedrin, he's used this moment to deliver truly terrifying news. They've betrayed and murdered the promised Righteous One. And of all the scandals in the family history of the children of Abraham, does anything compare to this? They haven't only completely failed to recognize the Messiah, they've killed him. And Stephen considers it more important to proclaim this devastating truth than to try and argue for his own life. And Luke tells us, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the right hand of the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" So the temple, the home to the Holy of Holies, it was venerated as the place where the presence of God could be found. But Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin as someone who was actually filled with the Holy Spirit. God makes his people holy. And do we look at ourselves? We don't look at the religious building as somewhere that's holy. But do we look at one another as bearers of God's presence? C.S. Lewis talks about how if you could actually see someone as an eternal being, you would almost have the instinct to fall down and worship them. And God grants Stephen, his servant, at this very moment, a special vision. He gets to see creation's true reality. He sees the victorious Jesus at the right hand of God. And Stephen's words there echo a glimpse that the prophet Daniel had got centuries earlier, when he was in exile in Babylon, where once again God had chosen to reveal himself. Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and power and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So Stephen recognizes Jesus as the one to whom God has given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And Jesus is so much more than a prophet. It's God's will that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. But unlike the unhappy story of the Israelites in the promised land, Jesus' kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And very shortly, Stephen's friends are going to be scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But there, they're going to keep on proclaiming the kingdom of God and the rule of the risen Jesus. They're going to tell people about the victory that Jesus won on the cross for forgiveness of sins. And once that happens, new communities are going to take root and believers are going to start proclaiming the gospel. And the amazing thing is that these men and women, they are going to become living temples. They are going to become part of the very body of Christ on earth. And Stephen's description of Jesus as the Son of Man drove the Sanhedrin into a frenzy. And we read, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when they'd said this, he fell asleep. Now, again, your ears are probably ringing with references to what happens in Jesus' experience. He was dragged before the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and false witnesses. And what was it that he was accused of? He was accused of saying, I'll destroy this temple that is made with hands. And in 3 days I'll build another. And again, what was it that actually drove Jesus' accusers to fury? It was that allusion to Daniel's prophecy. And whenever the high priest asked Jesus if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, what did Jesus say? He said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And from a human perspective, both Jesus' crucifixion and Stephen's stoning, these didn't look like moments of victory. These looked like moments of utter disaster. And unlike Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, or Daniel when he was thrown into the lion's den, God didn't stage a miraculous rescue. But another miracle took place on this day. Because the executioners laid their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul. But we know what's going to happen very shortly afterwards. Saul is going to be taken hold of by God. God is going to intervene. And he is going to transform this furious persecutor into the Apostle Paul. And Paul is going to play an amazing role in fulfilling that prophecy. He's going to go out to the Gentiles so that all peoples, nations and languages will worship Jesus. And rather than suffer damnation for his role in the killing of Stephen, we're going to see the amazing transformation of Paul's life, where he receives mercy, grace and forgiveness, love and freedom. And he's going to suddenly have a life of such purpose. Instead of defending the honour of a temple built with bricks, he is going to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. This is what grace is like, and this is what has happened in different stories to all of us here. And Stephen isn't snatched into heaven as his executioners stone him, but we do see something incredible, which is only a work of God. Despite the horrendous, bone-crushing brutality of what he's experiencing, he doesn't look at the men who are killing him with hatred. Instead, he cries out in a loud voice, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And this is what the power of the Holy Spirit looks like. It enables God's children to desire the salvation and the forgiveness of the people who are intent on their destruction. And doesn't this go against every animal instinct that we have? This shows what happens when the Holy Spirit gets into the heart of a human being. This is the same transforming love that God had when he looked at the world and didn't desire for us to perish. And in Stephen's dying moments, he fulfills Christ's command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And his plea for forgiveness, that echoes Jesus' own cry from the cross. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The Holy Spirit has actually made Stephen Christ-like. And the profundity of Jesus' victory is demonstrated right now. when his brothers and sisters of Jesus shine with the grace when confronted with the darkest evil. And in Jesus' final moments, he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Stephen cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And this has been noted that it's a clear sign that in the early church, they understood the deity of Christ. They understood that Jesus is the one who is now in heaven, waiting to receive our spirit. And this transforms how we look at life and death. And what do you think Stephen's killers thought that night? What do you think they thought as they washed their hands of his blood, as they went over to the young man Saul and took their cloaks? Did his words echo in their head? They might have thought that they did an ugly deed, something that had to be done, a necessary evil to silence a madman, to stop him blaspheming. But far from silencing him, here, 2,000 years later in Bath, we're reading the words that Stephen proclaims. This shows the faithfulness of God that he carried his message through. His sermon shows us that God never abandons his promises to Abraham's children. We might not keep faith with him, but God keeps faith with us. The God who sent Jesus, the righteous one, his invitation for forgiveness will never be silenced. He'll find a way of reaching all of us in every generation. And there's a cautionary tale here as well, isn't there? Because we want to be ultimately like Stephen and his friends. We don't want to find ourselves in the position of the Sanhedrin. And one of the tragic aspects of the church's history is that when we look at martyrs, so many of the martyrs in the story of the church were actually people who were trying to bring the church back to the Bible. They were often killed by people who called themselves Christians, of the people of God, and we see them doing crazy things like sculpting idols. We sort of realize these instincts to go completely haywire, they're in our own DNA. We're sort of people who are forgiven sinners, and we can do crazy things. We shouldn't be surprised whenever we see the church going off into heresy and doing crazy things. Instead, we need to cling to the Bible. We need to cling to God's word. And we need to be a prophetic voice, sometimes amongst other Christians as well, to call the church back to that message of love. But the glorious thing is that, despite all the mistakes we're capable of making, the story of the church is not one of misery, but it's one of being called into a deeper and deeper relationship with the God who loves us, of worshipping Jesus as King. And in our daily worship, we need to follow Stephen's example and look at the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. We're called to actually, instead of sculpting idols, let God sculpt us into the likeness of his Son as he restores creation. And the Sanhedrin weren't wrong to venerate the temple and see it as something precious. It has served a very, very important purpose for centuries. But that was going to be surpassed by something altogether more wonderful. Because it used to be that people would come to the temple with rejoicing. It was an incredible thing. You look at the Psalms and the excitement of the thought of going with your family to sacrifice at the temple and praise God. But Jesus told his disciples, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And today, believers are sustained when we come together to break bread and wine, to open the Bible together, to let the Holy Spirit go to work in our lives. And these are absolutely amazing moments which thrilled Stephen and his friends because they could see this truth, proximity to God that Jesus had opened up. But the amazing thing is that actually the best is yet to come. And even the most beautiful aspects of church fellowship are going to be surpassed by something even more wonderful. Paul told the Corinthian believers that they were to celebrate the Lord's Supper to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And just a little while later in the same letter, he described the intimacy of the relationship with God that would come one day. He said, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for things, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. But now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That's what's coming our way. And the Apostle John expressed a very similar idea when he wrote to the early believers. He said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And our human minds cannot contain the full truth of that, because it's beyond our comprehension. But we will be changed, because we will one day see him. That transformation is what awaits us. This is the surpassing glory, which is beyond our imagination. And the beautiful thread which links the days of Abraham and Moses and the apostles and the present and the future is God's love for us. The love which compelled Jesus and Stephen to pray for their persecutors, that love will one day appear in a new blaze of justice and healing and rejoicing. So God's love will triumph, the perfect will come, and Jesus will come. And in that great day when we meet the saints, we can say hello to Stephen, and we can thank him for preaching that amazing sermon. We're going to sing a hymn now, I think, which will hopefully help us fix our eyes on that amazing vision, which moves some people to fury and others to ecstatic joy, of Jesus coming in those clouds as our King of Kings. Should we just pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Stephen. We thank you for his words. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for your incredible church that you've gathered here today and around the world. We thank you for the fellowship which comes when we look at one another as fellow forgiven people who are filled with your Holy Spirit. We just pray, O Lord, for all the people in your family who are actually facing persecution today. We think of the incredible courage and bravery of those who dare to meet together, knowing that it can put their lives and the lives of their children in danger. We pray for all those who have been separated and imprisoned, who are alone and hungry and in poverty because of their faithfulness to you. Lord, we pray that the day of the Lord may come. We pray that they may find sustenance, salvation, deliverance and freedom. Most of all, we pray that they may know the true joy that comes with your presence. We thank you for how you filled us with your Holy Spirit. But please fill us anew each day. Please give us the incredible joy that comes from your salvation, and let this transcend everything. We just pray for everyone here. We thank you so much for Slavebrook's witness to the world. We thank you so much for the generations of people who have been blessed and taught and empowered and nurtured. Please let that continue with a new joy and a new freedom. We pray that this beautiful city might ring with your praises as people see the joy of your Son and acknowledge his rule as King of Kings. We thank you that you are such a good King, that you love us. We love you, we worship you, we praise you, and we thank you. Amen.